Well, it is a rainy, wintry day outside this afternoon, but nice and warm and dry in here. Glad that we're all able to be together and have the opportunity to study from the Scriptures a little bit this afternoon. It is such a treat for me to come back and be at Eastside. I've known some of you for a long time, and others of you I've known, but not quite so long. It is amazing how many connections there are in Bowling Green, Kentucky. You come here and you see people that you've known many, many other places in many different ways, and that's just very pleasant. We are a part of a family in the Lord that does have many connections all around the world, and it reminds us when we are together what a wonderful thing it is to be a part of this family, and I'm grateful for the part of the family that worships here at Eastside. Glad that we could be together today. I'm going to be thinking tonight, or this afternoon, about the verses that Sam read just a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 2. If you would go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Those to whom this letter was originally written were in danger of falling away from the faith. Jewish Christians, those who had come to Christ from the Jewish religion, and apparently some of them were thinking about going back, leaving the Lord and going back to Judaism. And the letter to the Hebrews is an eloquent appeal, a plea for them not to do that, but to remain steadfast and faithful in the Lord. No matter what difficulties or hardships or even persecutions would be involved in that we do not want to be lost after having started out on the road to salvation. A Hebrew writer, writing to those who were well familiar with the Old Testament, says that we don't want to be like the people of Israel were, who left their slavery in Egypt but fell short of reaching the promised land because they became unfaithful to the Lord while they were in the wilderness. And so the plea of this powerful book is for us to think about what we have in Christ and the value of it, and to properly appreciate it to the extent that we'll make up our minds never to let go of these blessings that we enjoy in Christ, most especially the blessing of the hope of eternal life. And so I read these verses again, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 2. He says, "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels," I think here he refers back to the law of Moses, which was given at Mount Sinai. He said, "Since that proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape," that is, we who are Christians, "how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." I want us to think for a few minutes about the importance of attending to our salvation. When we use the expression, pay attention, that's the idea that I have in mind this afternoon with regard to the most important subject you ever paid attention to, and that is the subject of our salvation in Jesus Christ. If we do not properly regard it, properly think about it, properly value it as we should, then there's a very real chance that it will get away from us. We may not do exactly what these people did, going back to the law of Moses, but if we fail to give due attention to the things that we have heard, then we will do the most disastrous thing that ever happened to anybody in this world, and that is we may leave Christ after having known Him and the way of salvation. We may drift away from that and, horror of all horrors, end up being lost after having been in a saved relationship with the Lord. We don't want that to happen. We can't afford to take our salvation for granted. As I want us to look at these four verses, but I want us to look at the bottom part of the passage and then work our way back toward the top of the passage. I want to look first of all at what he said here in chapter 2 at verses 3 and 4 about the fact that our confidence in the gospel is a well-founded confidence. We can be sure that the gospel is true. We can be sure that we have the hope of Jesus Christ, and we never need doubt that the basis or the foundation of that faith has become weak when it was once strong. We need not worry that it's going to go away and disappear. If our faith is in Christ, we have placed our faith in something that is sound and solid and secure. He says that this salvation was first declared by the Lord, and then he says it was attested to us by those who heard, that is, that we, the apostles, and the others who were eyewitnesses. And God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. It's interesting here, and you may not have thought about this very much, that he says the gospel was first preached by the Lord Himself. I think sometimes when we study the book of Acts and we read that great sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, we think that that was the first preaching of the gospel. And there is a sense in which that was the first occasion on which the whole thing was preached in its grand fullness and completeness. But the Lord began to preach the gospel when He came into this world. If you just turn a page or so back to the first chapter of Hebrews, and verse 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 1, the writer says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." That's Jesus Christ, you see. "Whom He appointed the heir of all things and through whom He created the world." Jesus came into the world to be a fuller revelation of God than there ever had been in the world before. This passage, just a verse or two down, says that Jesus was the perfect image of God, the express image of who God was. So the Lord came into the world preaching that the kingdom was soon to be established. As we said this morning, preaching a message of repentance to get people ready for the gospel when it would be preached in its fullness. But the Lord began to preach the gospel when He was in this world. In fact, if you turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, John chapter 14, about verse 25, not long after He was crucified, not long before He was crucified and then went back to heaven, as He prepared His disciples for the fact that He would soon be leaving them, He said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So later in the book of Acts, when we hear the apostles preaching the gospel, much of what they preached were things that they had heard the Lord preach in person. And Jesus says the Holy Spirit then will reveal some additional things to you beyond what I taught while I was with you. But the heart of the gospel is that which I taught to you, and the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance these things that I taught you. And that's what you will be teaching when you go out into the world to preach the gospel. We have more historical testimony about the teaching of Jesus than we have in regard to almost any figure in ancient history. It's a matter of historical record. We've got ample historical record of the personal teachings of Jesus. We can know what Jesus of Nazareth taught. We have the record of that. And not only that, the writer here in Hebrews says that not only did Jesus teach it Himself, he says it was attested to us by those who heard. We have the preaching of the gospel by the Lord and then His apostles designated with His own authority to continue His work, continue His teaching, and that makes it even more sure. If all we had was just a kind of a roundabout rumor about certain things that Jesus taught, that wouldn't be quite so sure. But we have what Jesus taught, and then we have multiple witnesses who heard Him teach and who continued to teach His teachings. So we have the teaching of Jesus strengthened by the record of those who were eyewitnesses. Turn to 1 John, the first epistle of John. I want to read with you the first few verses of 1 John chapter 1. Here John, speaking as one of these apostles, he was one of the eyewitnesses. And he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us," that is the apostles, "that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete." When Luke began his letter, in the first chapter of Luke, in the first couple of verses, do you remember what Luke said? Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning," like John, you see, "were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Let me tell you, folks, there are things in the world that you would have no way of knowing for sure whether they were true or not. The gospel does not fall into that category. There is plenty of evidence upon which you can believe that this is a true story. And it's not just a little bit of evidence, it's a lot of evidence. Strengthened, reinforced in various ways by different people who heard and saw the same thing. Some of them specially handpicked by the Lord to be His authoritative representatives, to go out and preach by His authority as ambassadors of His word. All of that making a strong case for the truth of the gospel. That's what our faith is based upon. That eyewitness testimony. What the Lord taught and then the continued teaching of His apostles. Now, if you wanted to, you might say, "Well, I believe all those people were making that up, or it just happened that all of those people were wrong." But I'll tell you, you wouldn't be a very good juror sitting in a jury box somewhere listening to evidence and having to make up your mind whether those witnesses were telling the truth or not. If this much testimony won't convince you of the truth of something, I'd say you're pretty unconvincible. You're not willing to look at honest, credible eyewitness testimony if this amount of it is not able to persuade you that these people really did see what they said they saw and that the gospel really is true, because that's the only way you can explain what they heard and saw. But even that's not all. Remember the third line of evidence that he mentions back here in Hebrews 2? "Declared first by the Lord, then it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." The miracles that the Lord performed while He was here and then the miracles that His apostles continued to perform further corroborated the truth of what Jesus taught and what His apostles taught. That's the point of the last couple of verses of the Gospel of Mark, which says that after the Lord ascended back to heaven and He sent His apostles out to preach and to teach, that the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the accompanying signs or miracles. I guess sometimes we think that the miracles are the only reason you'd believe the gospel is true, but that's not the way it is. The Lord's own teaching would have been credible if that's all you'd ever had. But you've got that compounded with the multiple eyewitnesses, the apostles, and then that's just further strengthened by the miracles that were performed. That just adds to the strength of the case. And so If you wanted to doubt this record, you really would just have to decide that you were going to doubt it despite how solid it really is. There is a convincing, credible, strong case that can be made for the fact that the gospel is true. Don't you ever let anybody say that, well, this is just something that nobody in his right mind would believe unless you just wanted to believe it, despite the fact there's no evidence for it. No, there is more evidence for the credibility of the truth of the gospel story than any event you could point to in ancient times. The case for faith in Jesus Christ is strong, and that's what our faith rests upon. Back here in Hebrews, when the writer is appealing to these people not to go back and quit believing in the gospel, he says, remember how strong the testimony was upon which you first placed your faith. That evidence hasn't gone anywhere. Different things may have happened in your life, but the case is just as strong as it ever was. So before you consider leaving the gospel, you just go back and be reminded of the fact that this is a story for which there is ample evidence to believe that it is true. And so our confidence in the gospel rests on a solid foundation. After having believed the gospel, has there ever come a time in your life when you began to be not so sure that it was true? I expect most of us would have to say yes, if we'd be honest. Sometimes that happens because of events that happen in our lives that create difficulty that we didn't have before, and so our eyes are kind of blinded by tears of sorrow and hardship and suffering, and so we kind of can't see the evidence that was so clear before, but the evidence hasn't changed. It's still there. When I was a student here many years ago at Western, doing graduate work in the religion department, I went through a period where I was struggling in various ways, and one of my professors here could see it. No, he was not a New Testament Christian, if I understand the New Testament correctly. He was a friend and a caring person, and he called me into his office one day, and he said, "Gary, I can tell you're struggling with some things. Is there any way I can help you?" And he was very helpful. He was very compassionate. And he said something to me I've never forgot. He said, "Gary, when the darkness closes in, don't let go of the assurances that the Lord gave you while the sun was still shining. The gospel is just as true in times of darkness as it was when the sun was shining. And if the only time you believe is when the sun is shining, and it's easy to believe, and the breeze, pleasant breezes are blowing, then what do you do more than others? Almost anybody can believe under favorable circumstances. But the gospel is strong, it's secure, and we need to make up our minds we're not going to drift away from it. We still see that it's true, and we are not going to let go of that because it still rests on a solid foundation, even if I may be momentarily suffering because of bumps in the road of life that come along once in a while. Our faith rests on a solid foundation." Now, I come back to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll back up a little bit in the passage, where in verses 2 and 3, he says, "Since the message declared by angels," that's the law of Moses, "proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" This salvation rests on a solid foundation, but if we neglect it, it will get away from us. And if it gets away from us, we will not escape the consequences of that. The people of Israel became unfaithful. God revoked His promises to bless them and invoked the promises to punish them, as He said He would, if they became unfaithful to Him. The law of Moses had promises of blessing and promises of punishment, depending on whether the people would choose to obey or disobey. And they couldn't disobey and not get the consequences of that. And the writer says, neither can we. If the word that was spoken to them in the Old Testament was sure and steadfast, if they neglected it and suffered the penalty, we need not think that our penalty will be any less. If anything, it will be more. You could more easily disregard what God said through Moses than you can disregard what God said through His own Son. Both then and now, God's will, His desire for us, all the things that God has for us come in the form of a message, words that must be heard and believed and held on to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says that our salvation is through the message that is preached. It may seem strange to us that God would make so much depend upon a message, but that's the way it is. God doesn't have any other plan for disseminating His will in the world except by people telling other people about it. He revealed it. Now it's in the world and we have the responsibility to hear it, to share it with other people, but it's couched in terms of a message, words that can be understood and either believed or disbelieved. That being true, those words are very important. If this is indeed the Word of God, a record of God's words, then we will not escape if we neglect these words. They have to be paid attention to. Extremely important that we examine these words, make up our minds whether they are true or not, and if they are true, make those words, they being from God Himself, make those words the center and focus of our life for the rest of our life. Make up our minds that we are never going to quit paying attention to these words. You ever get to the point where you start ignoring this book, you're in serious trouble. I had to honestly recognize in my own life within the last couple of years that I was spending so much time preaching to other people things that I had learned in my earlier years, I wasn't continuing to study this book like I had in my earlier years. And I had to confront the possibility that even as a gospel preacher, if I start neglecting these words, my soul will be just as much in jeopardy as anybody else's will. This is a book that you have to continue to pay attention to for the rest of your life. If you had stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai when God spoke audibly to the people of Israel, and I read that passage again not too long ago and tried to envision what that would have been like on that day when there was the smoke and the fire and the sounding trumpets and the ground shaking. And you know, it was so dramatic that the people of Israel, after they had heard, I think, at least the Ten Commandments, at that point said, Moses, God has anything more to say to us, would you go up there and get it and then come back and tell us? We will die if we continue to hear the Lord speak. If you had stood at the foot of that mountain on that day, you wouldn't have had any trouble paying attention, would you? You'd have listened. Your attention wouldn't have wandered off to some other concern on that day. And the writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Who's that? God. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. It's another one of those passages in Hebrews where he says, if this was true in the Old Testament, it's even more true with us today. It's not like that was real, that was physical, those were real events, but just kind of spiritual and not as real today. No, that was much less real than what we've got to deal with. That was just a foreshadowing of a greater reality that we are participating in. If we neglect what God says today through His Son, recorded for us in the words of the books in this volume, we will not escape any more than the people of Israel would have if at the foot of Mount Sinai, they had shrugged their shoulders and walked off and quit paying attention. Consequences for us will be even more dire. Hebrews 10, verse 31, the writer said, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Folks, we need to get back to understanding that God is not to be trifled with. He is to be taken seriously. And I've been accused of overemphasizing that in my teaching. I don't think I'm overemphasizing, and I think it needs to be emphasized. But I had somebody just last year who emailed me just attacking me for the book that I wrote 10 years ago or so called Diligently Seeking God. And this person said, "Gary, you are way overemphasizing this business of obedience." He said, "Salvation is by grace. We just need to be grateful for it. You need to quit spending so much time talking about people striving and giving diligence and being careful and obeying." He said, "That may need to be emphasized occasionally," but he said, "mainly we need to emphasize grace." Well, grace does need to be emphasized. And I preach a lot about grace when that's what's needed. If you're discouraged, you're not sure, despite your best efforts, you're going to make it. If you're downtrodden and worried about your salvation, I'm going to comfort you with the message of grace. But if you're in the position of the people of Hebrews, and that's where more people are, of not taking God seriously enough, you're not listening to God enough, not taking Him as seriously as you ought to, then you're not going to get from me a sermon on grace. You're going to get a message from Hebrews which says, our God is a consuming fire. And we will not get to be ultimately where God is by shrugging Him off and saying, "Well, it's just by grace, so we don't need to make a big deal of it." It's a huge deal. Without diminishing the gospel of grace at all, the book of Hebrews is a powerful plea for us to get out of our complacency and our apathy. And if we think just because we ever once were in a position of being saved from our sins, that that's just the way it always will be, and we'll just coast on into heaven, then we need to wake up and get back in touch with reality. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That passage is in there for a purpose, and it's not the only passage of that sort in the book of Hebrews and in the New Testament as a whole. If we neglect these words, we will not escape. But the third point I want to make is that if we're going to keep from drifting, we're going to have to pay close attention to the message of salvation. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, go back up to the first verse. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Drift is such an easy thing to happen, isn't it? It happens without you realizing that it's happening, because it happens by such small degrees. I saw a friend not too long ago whom I had not seen in about 20 years. It's happening more and more to me lately, that I see people that I've not seen in 20, 30, sometimes 40 years. And boy, don't people change in 20 years. I'm shocked at how old my peers are. How time has ravaged their faces. This particular friend, time had really ravaged his face. And I remarked to him how much older he looked. And he was kind not to respond in kind. But he said, "You know, my face does look very different now than it did the last time you saw me. But the change didn't happen overnight. He said, I've looked at that face in the mirror every day. I didn't see that change taking place. I still don't see it. It still just looks like me in the mirror. Well, that's how things happen. A little bit at a time. Such small degrees of change that you can't see them while they are taking place. And that's the way drifting away from the Lord happens. It happens so small, in such small steps, that unless someone brings it to your attention, maybe somebody who hasn't seen you or talked to you in a while has to say, what is happening? Your faith is not what it used to be. You're not the person I remember knowing 20 years ago. You may not see that bit by little bit you have drifted away from the Lord. How many days could you neglect this and not suffer any serious consequence? I don't know. We certainly have days when unusual things happen and we're not able to study and pray and think as we normally do. You could survive a short period of time not paying attention to this word as you normally do. How many days would it take before the damaging effects started? I don't know. The first day some damage took place, it would be such small damage that you wouldn't see it. And you neglect this word another day, and a little bit more damage takes place, so small that you couldn't see it. It'll only be after some time, and only if you are honest enough even then, that you'll have to say, I'm not where I used to be. And it's because I've been neglecting this word of salvation. It's that way in regard to anything that's important in life, isn't it? Husbands and wives, how does your marriage relationship get into a dilapidated condition? A little bit of neglect added to a little bit of neglect added to a little bit of neglect. And before long, you'll see that serious damage has taken place that didn't seem like it was much of a big deal at the time. So in regard to something much more important even than our marriages, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The word beware, the concept, the idea of bewaring lest something happen, that's a frequent concept in the Scriptures, particularly in Hebrews. Chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, take care, brothers. Probably some versions say, beware. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Diligence is what is needed to keep that from happening. And if I have to be the one who preaches too much on that subject, so be it. I'll be that guy. I believe there are 100 others who aren't paying enough attention to that. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. The writer says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you see that little word if? If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he said, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. That's what I want to be known for. when I'm gone, and you ever remember me, I want you to be able to say, Gary always urged us to be careful, to be diligent, so that our salvation didn't get away from us. And if I have to be overbearing about that in the meantime, so that that's what you remember me for, so be it. So be it. This is serious business. This is not something that we can take for granted. But if we quit paying attention, the very thing will happen that the Hebrew writer was concerned about and that Peter was concerned about when he said, I'm going to remind you and remind you and remind you so that this doesn't happen. Nobody is exempt from the need to be urged to be careful and to be cautious. If you were going to have one problem or the other, you're going to be either trying too hard and obsessed with whether you're going to make it and you're discouraged, or you're complacent. You think your ticket is just punched automatically through right to heaven and you don't even have to worry about it or think about it. Both of those are problems. If you're going to have one or the other, I'd be much more comfortable with you having the problem of working too hard at it and being discouraged than the problem of complacency. Both are problems. But you'll come more nearly being lost by not taking God diligently enough than by taking Him too diligently. There's a sense in which obsessing over our obedience is not a bad problem to have, as problems go. If you've got to have one, that wouldn't be a bad one to have. Wouldn't it be wonderful to wake up in heaven after having been careful about it, wanting to get it exactly right, agonizing sometimes over what's the right thing to do, never having much of what people call the peace of mind, and one day when your life was over, you woke up in eternity and found that you had worked too hard at it, that you could have gotten there and not worked that hard. That'd be a pleasant surprise, wouldn't it? I'd rather have that surprise than to wake up before the Lord's judgment bar and find that I hadn't tried hard enough, that I'd neglected my salvation, taken it for granted, and it got away from me without my even seeing it. You don't think you need warnings? You don't think you need sermons like we've had today? Then maybe you don't. And if you don't, then you maybe need to listen to some other preacher on another occasion. But I expect most of us need to be warned from time to time, to be careful. I was reading not too long ago, again, Paul's farewell to his brothers in Ephesus. Remember when he met with the elders of the church in Ephesus for the last time? Didn't know if he'd ever see them again. In Acts chapter 20, at verse 28. Acts 20 and 28. Paul had labored in Ephesus probably longer than he had ever been at any other one place. So what's on his mind as he says goodbye to these elders? Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. What seems to have been the thrust of Paul's 3 years of preaching in Ephesus? You make up your own mind based upon what he said. I did not cease to warn you with tears. With love, yes. Compassion, yes. Gratitude for our blessings in Christ, yes. But the final victory not yet being ours, the jury still being out on whether we're going to remain faithful or not, for the time being, the need is for the message of carefulness. Let our salvation not get away from us. What did 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 10, verse 12 say? Let the person who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There have been times in my life when I've realized that I was not doing as I should before the Lord, and would determine to do better about that, be more serious about the Lord, and thank the Lord profusely that His grace toward me was sufficient not to have taken my life before I got over that, before I got through that spell, and started taking Him with due, reverent regard. We have God's grace to thank for the fact that we're here thinking about this afternoon. If we'd gotten what we deserved, we'd have all been blasted out of existence long ago. But He's waiting for us, hoping that we will wake up one day and realize that He is God. We are His creatures. And our relationship to Him is by far the most important thing we will ever even think about. That is to be the center of our attention for the remainder of our days. So we come back to Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 6, for example. Hebrews 3 and verse 6, he says, "We are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." I heard a funeral service last year in a denominational church. The young man whose funeral it was had committed suicide. I know some of the young man's family, so I was there because of his family. But it was a denominational funeral service. This particular denomination accepts the once saved, always saved doctrine. And the preacher, I'm sure, was trying to give comfort to the parents whose son had taken his own life. He was trying to comfort them and assure them that their son had gone to heaven. And he stated the once saved, always saved doctrine stronger than I've ever heard it put in my life. He said to this young man's parents, he said, "Kevin was saved as a young man, and that being true, there is no choice he could have made that would have caused him to lose his salvation." Folks, that's not what the Scriptures teach. We must pay the much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The answer is we won't escape if we neglect it. So there's a large if attached to our salvation. The if is not whether God will ever let us down. It's not will we be lost despite our best efforts. No, the if that's attached to our salvation is the question of whether you and I will choose to continue to be faithful. And that's a very real if. Because there are a lot of people who change their minds about God and about the gospel and end up being lost. God will not take away your free will at the point when you obey the gospel. It was by your choice that you responded and accepted the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. You will continue to have a free will. Free will is a double-edged sword. We are grateful. We are grateful that those who are in sin can change their will and turn to the Lord. But it is equally true that those who have turned to the Lord with still a free will can change their mind and leave the Lord. And the Lord will not keep that from happening. You're not going to require anybody to be in heaven with Him when that's not what they want. He will ultimately yield to our will. Judgment, there will only be two classes of people, as C.S. Lewis once said. There'll be those who have said to the Lord, "Your will be done." And those to whom the Lord will have to say, "Okay, your will be done. Depart from me. I'll never bother you ever again." So the if has to do with our choice in the matter. We choose to stand with the Lord, He'll never let us down, and salvation will be ours. But the writer of Hebrews says, let's be careful about our choices. Let's continue to pay careful attention to the gospel. Continue every day, consciously and deliberately, to say yes to God's will in our lives, rather than letting it slide and eventually finding out that we've turned our backs upon the Lord. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, we must continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. I can only imagine what it must have been like for the apostles who had begun teaching early on that there would come a time of apostasy before the end of the apostolic era. All of the apostles alluded to it. Not many particulars were given, but all of the apostles said there will come a falling away, when people will, in large scale, turn their backs upon the Lord whom they once loved, begin to teach strange and perverse doctrines. All of the apostles apparently died before that really began to take place. But John evidently lived long enough to see that horrible thing start to happen. And I can only imagine what it must have been like to be John, the last surviving apostle, to start to see so many people leave the Lord. How it must have broken his heart to remember all the way back to Pentecost and all of the good things that had happened. But now to have lived long enough to see most people, and I think the majority, most people turning away from the Lord. Let's don't do that. We are faithful. Let's make up our minds here and now that we are going to heaven. Nothing the devil will be able to do to us will change our minds. We will feed our minds every day on the words of salvation. We will pay attention to what's going on. And one day, hear our Father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord." We get there, we're going to be mighty glad we didn't give up before we got there. So let's don't. You keep on keeping on here at Eastside. I'm glad to know you. You're a refreshment to me. You make me want to remain faithful. So together, let's encourage one another, not just to start out in our lives of faith, but to let God finish what He started in us on the day that we were baptized into Christ. And one day we'll be in a place where the singing will be even better than it is at Eastside. If you can imagine that. Are you here in need of our help in some way that involves the gospel? You need to become a Christian by confessing your faith, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ. Not to become a member of any denomination, just simply to be what people were in the New Testament. Followers of the Lord with the hope of heaven. This would be the best day of your life if you would say yes to the Lord's offer of salvation this afternoon and begin today your trek toward heaven, seeing the face of your Father one day. Maybe you've done that, but you've fallen by the wayside and you've given up the commitment that you made. You need to get back to being committed to the Lord We'd love to pray with you and encourage you to be more faithful. The Lord extends His forgiveness to us, but we've got to have the courage to acknowledge that we need that forgiveness. If we can help you in that way, we'd love to. Whatever may be your need, if there's some step of any kind scripturally that you need to take that we can help you with, won't you come while we stand and sing?